Okay, we're looking at the ground of assurance to the overcomer in Christ. As I mentioned last time we talked together, assurance is confidence in doing the right thing no matter what the right thing is. And oftentimes, there are gray areas in life that making right decisions can sometimes be difficult, can be unclear, and that's why we need to clarify those things as much as we can, as best we can. You know, if we always go back to God's Word to find answers that will give assurance and confidence that God's way is always the right way, when you're willing to just turn back to the Lord, to depend upon Him, to see what His will is for your life, He can guide you, He can direct you in all of those things. Father knows best, even when we don't know. And sometimes we don't know, we get confused. But here in 1 John, there were other issues that caused difficulty and a lack of confidence, a lack of assurance among the believers because of false teaching by some who had undermined the faith of the believers John writes to. And we've seen here in our study in the past that what we've been looking at here, what John has been writing about, is the basis for fellowship with God. God wants fellowship with you. God wants fellowship with me. And again, this is learning to abide in God's light, to walk on the path that He has directed before you. Where is that found? It's found right here in the Word of God. That's why when you're in your Christian life and you kind of know which way to turn, again, learn to abide in the light. What has God said? What does He want? And He will direct your path and all of that. But then as well, in 1 John especially, and other epistles as well, but John mentions here the behavior of sonship with God is important. In 1 John 2:28, and it's based on learning to abide in God's love, learning to be what God would have us to be. And this means will be accomplished by the Holy Spirit's leading, teaching, and empowering you to love and live with a behavior that is consistent with the truth that what God wants for you. Now, in this section, we began looking at abiding in Him in light of His coming. Matter of fact, let's just look at that passage. That's just such a good passage. Let's look at that passage again. Abiding is a key word in 1 John. And here he mentions in 1 John 2:28, in light of His soon return, now little children born once, abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence, assurance. See? And not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Who wants to stand before Christ when He comes back and shrink back and be ashamed? Nobody does. I don't want to do that, and I know you don't want to do that. Otherwise, why would you even be here tonight, right? Okay. Verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness, notice the behavior mentioned there, is born of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. They can't understand us. Now, we can revert down to their level and live wrong. But by nature, when you walk with the Lord and when you abide, they look at you and they, what makes you tick? Why are you different from everyone else? And that's what we want to understand. And we want to have that life so that we can be different by the grace of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And it's based upon His love for us. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we're going to be like Him. That whole, God is trying to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ more and more every day. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him, notice he purifies himself. He's walking with the Lord. He doesn't want to do what the world has to offer. Just as He is pure. So again, abiding in Him in light of His coming is very, very important. We also noted loving one another is very important in chapter 3, 4 through 24. We looked at discerning the spirits in 4, 1 through 6. We looked at walking in love in 4, 7 through 21. 2 weeks ago, being overcomers by faith, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we mentioned here that every believer is an overcomer according to 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Let's look there for a minute. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, yea, our faith. Having faith, walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. Now, John says in John 16, 33, these things have I spoken to you, that in me, notice, in me you may have peace. In the world, though, you're going to have difficulty, issues, trials, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if He's overcome the world, then we're in Him. We're overcomers in Christ. Very, very important that we see that. This is our position. We're overcomers by faith. But then in the Christian life, we need to learn to live with the Lord and walk with the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. How's that? By the Holy Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh. Now, the word flesh here doesn't necessarily mean that sinful nature, but it means in their physical body. Paul says, I live how? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's God's love for me and his giving himself for me that motivates me in my Christian life to how? To live by faith, to depend upon him moment by moment and day by day in the Christian life. Now, let's move on here again. We looked at the ground of assurance that we can depend on in verses 6 through 12. We didn't finish this section last time, but we want to talk about it even more tonight. And how are we going to have assurance? Based upon the Word of God. What has God said? What is He directing? What does He want us to know? What does He want us to understand? Now, I put on your handout, the basis of assurance are normally two things. What are they? Here they are. Number one, the finished work of Christ upon the cross. I mean, if I know I'm going to be saved, it has to be based upon His finished work, not my works, right? No doubt about it. The finished work of Christ upon the cross. When people lack assurance, it's because they've taken their eyes off of the finished work of Christ. They're looking at their batting average, you know, and they're seeing, well, I'm inconsistent. I'm not always doing the right thing. Take your eyes off yourself. Put your eyes back on the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's how you're going to know. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a minute. But secondly, through the unchanging promises of God. Let's talk about these two just for a moment here. Okay? First of all, we think about Christ's finished work upon the cross. On the cross, this involves His death on Calvary as our substitute. There He paid the penalty for sin, which was the death penalty. But just before He died, He said, "It's finished." Meaning the penalty for sin was now paid in full. God the Father has been propitiated. What does that mean? Well, we're here in 1 John 5, back up to chapter 4 for a minute. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Here's the word. This is the love of God. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. How is that? Through faith in Him. That's all. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins on Calvary's cross. Thus all people stand upon ground whereby they can be justified and forgiven all trespasses. Christ did it for us. You don't have to work. You just have to believe and you can receive. Where does it say that? Well, it says it. Oh, I missed that verse. It says it in John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. And that's why religion says, yes, Jesus did 90%, but you must do something. Something outward, something external. And again, when you are in the doing business, it puts you back under the law, which means you'll never be saved by grace. And that's why this is salvation by works. It'll never save anyone, and many people, the majority of people who profess to be Christians, I believe, are on that route. But God says Christ did 100% of the work. Notice, the weakest link in this formula is you doing something. We're down here, there is no weak link because Christ did 100%. This is salvation by God's grace. God did it for you, gives it to you. All you have to do is receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Okay? So that's focusing on the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That will give you concrete assurance because no longer is your eyesight here in any way. It has to all be on Him. That's why He gets all the glory. That's what He wants. But then He gives you the benefits, forgiveness of sins, whatever else, peace in your heart and live the Christian life, even in the midst of trials and difficulties that go on in life, and they're there, as you know. Okay? But the second reason is the unchanging promises of God and give assurance when they're believed. And oftentimes we know them, but we haven't believed. So let's look at a few of them. Let's go back to John's Gospel and look at a few verses here. What are we going to look at? How about John 3:16? famous verse, the Bible in miniature. It says, "For God so loved the world," notice His love, "He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes, trusts, relies upon Him, they should not perish but have everlasting life." What is God promising in that verse? Everlasting life. Depending upon His work and God sending His Son, God's love for you, not your work or love for God. Look at 5:24 with me. And I would just, in your Bibles, if you can, if you write a note at the end of John 3:16, write 5:24 right at the end of that verse. So you can go to verse after verse after verse when you want to. 5:24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," three things result. "Has everlasting life, a present tense possession. Secondly, he shall not come into condemnation or judgment. And number three, but he's passed from death unto life." God wants you to know that you can have his life as simply by believing it. Look at 6:35. Turn the page. 6:35, "And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will by no means cast out." There's eternal security. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son in faith and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day." In verse 47, same page, "Most assuredly," notice the assurance here Jesus wants you to have, "most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Okay? How about chapter 10? Look, there's a couple more. John 10. John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come to except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly, fully, enjoyably," is the idea there. Okay? "I am the good shepherd." Okay, so what? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that's why if you're a sheep in God's fold, notice verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Notice there's this personal relationship. "They follow me." That's a discipleship term. "And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never, no, never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, so we see, and there's a couple more in John 11. We won't even go there. We'll just pass over those as we'll keep moving here. But sometimes, we just, in our Christian lives, just take our eyes off the Lord for a time. We can lose our assurance. This is what may have happened in 1 John 5. So John gives these believers a few more reasons to have confident assurance concerning their salvation. Let's go there. 1 John chapter 5. What is the ground of assurance we can depend upon? And we're picking this up from last week. We looked at this. First of all, the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ in 5:6-9. At least through 90, let's look there. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, and we do, then the witness of God should be greater." Thus, the witness of the Holy Spirit, He witnesses concerning Jesus Christ. And we need to understand and we need to note that. Now, we asked last week the question, why is this witness needed? Why was it needed? It was needed because of false teaching or a false witness that had circulated and undermined John's apostolic teaching in the churches that he now writes to try to square these believers away in their thinking. False teaching always undermines the truth of God in some way, shape, or form. It is from who? It is from the enemy. And that's why sometimes he casts, you know, doubt in our minds. He throws lies at us, despair. We're disappointed. There's disappointment. All kinds of difficult issues in life. Now, God has given us His armor to protect us, but Satan is always there. He wants to thwart you. He wants to stop you. He wants to undermine your thinking. And this can cause a loss of assurance concerning the truth. It can cause Christian carnality in the Christian life. And it often creates confusion to those who are exposed to false teaching. That's the point here. False teaching by the enemy of our souls inevitably attacks the person and work of Jesus Christ as well as the unchanging promises of God. That's why we need to focus on the finished work of Christ, claim the promises of God and believe them, lest we doubt His lies. See? And that's why there's always that issue there that we need to be aware of. Okay? John refers to this in chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Let's look there again. This threat was real in these believers' lives. 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour, the last time. In other words, the dispensation of grace. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, there are many Antichrist, those who oppose Christ, see, have come, by which we know it is the last hour. And they were alive and well in John's day here. And he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So here's the situation, a difficult time. They went out, and that does not mean, again, and I mentioned this before, just because someone leaves the church does not mean they are antichrist. I mean, people move for all kinds of reasons. See? So I don't want to say that and just say just because someone leaves the church they're carnal. Well, I don't know that they're carnal. God may be moving them somewhere else. I mean, Kevin's sister is thinking of moving here for the teaching by the grace of God. Hopefully that is true. But this is why in 1 John 4, look there with me, He says to these believers, beloved, do not believe every spirit that comes down the pike, but test the spirits. You've got to know whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that seems to be the attitude of the Antichrist and the principles that were anti-Paul. So what did the revisionists believe? They believed verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. Okay? It is also mentioned in chapter 2, verse 22. We could look there for just a minute. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Someone there was denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God. John says, that person's an antichrist. He stands against and is opposed to Jesus Christ, who denies the Father and the Son. Because when you deny the Son, next verse goes on to say, you don't have the Father either. But he who acknowledges the Son as the Christ has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, that which you heard from the beginning. If you have heard from the beginning, abides in you. You will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise He has promised us, eternal life. And that's why He wrote this, so that they could know those very things. Okay? So this false teaching in John's day taught that the Christ, a spirit being, had descended upon the man Jesus when he was baptized, but left him before he died on the cross. And this is perhaps the thinking that they were adopting and stating. Thus, the man Jesus then was only a mere man and not the unique God-man that John said he was. See? And if he's only a mere man, then he could not save, because only God can save. Okay? So, this is the problem that John is seeking to expose in this epistle. Denial of the deity and or the humanity of Christ. Denial of the deity and or the humanity of Christ. And that's why John immediately set forth his credentials in the first chapter there. We won't read them, but let me just say it again, that he was from the beginning. In other words, the Christ was pre-existent. John says, we heard him, we looked upon him, we touched him. He was real. He was manifest. He became incarnate. We are eyewitnesses to that fact. He is eternal life. He was with the Father, and He was manifested to us. Thus, if you're seeking to fellowship with the true God, you must walk in the light or the truth of Scripture as He is in the light, and there should be a righteous, godly behavior that is consistent with what you profess to believe. If there isn't, what's happening? You're either not saved, an doctrinal error in what you believe, or you're not walking in the light as a Christian, and you have deceived yourself. You're carnal in walking in the darkness of sin. The only one that deceives, that was deceived here then, when someone thinks that way, like a revisionist, or adopts that way of thinking, is that person is deceived. Now, Paul has taught over and over again and warned Christians and other men of God have as well, not to be deceived. Let me just show you a couple of verses here. Believers can be deceived. How about 2 Corinthians 11:3? But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds can be corrupted, deceived from the simplicity that is in Christ. Sometimes we make the Christian life so hard, we forget to see that getting saved is simple, living the Christian life is simple. Because an enemy deceives us and corrupts our thinking to think otherwise. Why is this so hard? It's not hard. It's simple. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Don't be deceived, Paul says to the Galatian believers. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to his flesh, now this is in reference to that sinful nature, he will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then again in James 1:16, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. And this is said in light of that reference to temptation. You can be tempted, you can fall, I can fall. And that's why we need to be wise about these things, lest we be deceived. Now, I put on last of the handout again. The principle I want you to note is that right doctrine and belief, knowing the truth of the Word of God, leads to practically loving one another and godly living. Why? Because the Spirit of truth is behind right doctrine and your willingness to believe it. And it will lead you to love one another, and it will lead you in godly living. What God wants for you, and God wants for me. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's go back to Galatians and look again at the conflict just for a moment. This is worth a look back. Because we tend to think, you know, things seem to be going smooth in my life and your life and everything is good and I'm not deceived and I'm just doing my own thing. But sometimes people are deceived. I have been deceived. And if I've been deceived, you can be deceived. I know how that is. I have been wrong in the past. And sometimes you are wrong. But in Galatians 5, let's look at verse 16 and following again. Paul says, this I say then, walk in or under the Spirit's enablement, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now notice there's only two things that drive you in the Christian life. Either the Holy Spirit's dominating you, or the flesh is dominating you. One or the other is in control at any given moment in your life and in your pastor's life. Okay? So I'm either in the flesh and carnal, or I'm in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is controlling me to say and do what He wants me to do. But I need to base that on doctrine. Right doctrine and belief. Because if I'm hearing what the Word of God has to say, and if I'm believing what the Word of God has to say, it will lead me to practically loving one another. And I won't be angry with my neighbor. Okay? So, look at verse 16. Verse 17. Here's the battle. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and it may be unknown to you, but it does. And the Spirit is in a conflict against the flesh. And these are opposed to one another so that you cannot do the things that you wish to do because you're always in a contrary way. You know, you just can't seem to get her done. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now notice now the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident. What are they? Well, there's adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry,
sorcery, and I can't give you the definition of every exact word. It's just not time. I want to get done with my section tonight in 1 John. Hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, you want what you want, dissensions, heresies, envying, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list goes on, Paul is saying, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice, those who have this type of lifestyle, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because that's the lifestyle of the unsaved. But Christians can fall into that. That's my point. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, when you have that going on, you don't need to pass laws. There's too much love going on here. Too much kindness in our home. Are you kidding? That's exactly what I need in my home, and that's what you need in your home. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and lusts. Okay? What he's saying right here. Jump over with me to verse 13 of chapter 5. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. What does that mean? That means that I've been set free in Christ, but it's not to just do what I want to do. Okay? Only do not use your liberty, all of us have liberty, as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, to go the direction of the flesh. But instead, through love, let's serve one another with a godly service. For all the laws fulfilled in one word, even this, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why right doctrine and belief leads to practically loving one another and godly living. There's just no doubt about it. And again in chapter 6, verses 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived, Paul says here. God won't be mocked, for whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. That's true for the saved, that's true for the unsaved. That's true for you, that's true for me. If I sow to my flesh, I'm going to reap corruption in my life. If you sow to your flesh, it's going to reap corruption in your life. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap this everlasting, abundant life that God wants for you and me. Now, John warned these saints against wrong attitudes and wrong actions in their life. Okay? Where does it show us that? Let's go back to 1 John again, and let's look at a few of these wrong actions and attitudes he warned against. In chapter 2, verse 4, John says, you know, some of you are saying, oh, I know the Christ, but you don't keep his commandments. John says, that person's a liar and the truth is not abiding in him. God says, if you know me, you should keep my commandments, Jesus said. In verse 9, he who says he is in the light and yet he hates his brother or has an issue with his brother to the point that there's a barrier there. Okay? He's in darkness until now. Verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why is that? Because the darkness of sin has blinded his eyes. That's exactly what carnality will do. It will blind your eyes. You will think like a natural man. You will love the world instead of loving one another. So John in chapter 2 then warns the believers, 2:15, listen friends, don't love the world, what it has to offer, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, this is of the world. And the world is passing away, it's temporal in nature, and the lust with it. But he who does the will of God, he is going to abide forever. Okay? Now, we mentioned some verses last week, and I want to look at them again. This worldly attitude is what was killing some of these Christians in 1 John, and it can kill us. Worldliness, what is it? Well, it's just a mental attitude, a way of thinking by which you develop your standards for living and values in life from the world here instead of from the Word of God. Because you're not following the doctrine of the Word of God, you're going to fall for the ways of the world. That's what we're saying here. That's what worldliness is. So let's look at these verses. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. The world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. See? So God is saying in His Word, instead, let me transform you by the renewing of your mind. Let me put my word into your thinking, that you might prove it as a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it's easy to be conformed if we just kind of slip into it, or we're just 5 or 10 years behind the world in what it does. But the world is squeezing us. And I want you to know that this conformity is constant. The world is one of our enemies, and it's always working on you. It's always working on me to think like the world thinks. That's why we're in the spiritual battle. We need spiritual transformation by the renewing of the mind. Because if we don't have our minds renewed regularly and consistently, we're going to be in conformity. And that's why when people don't come out regularly to hear the Word of God, I already know they're falling for the world. They're thinking. Because they don't have anything to counterbalance that. There's no renewing of the mind going on. They stay home and watch TV. Okay? Secondly, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, you might be thinking, well, the world's never conformed me. No, but it certainly wants to spot you. It wants to dirty you. Now, if I'd have had spaghetti tonight and if I'd have dripped on this blue shirt and come to church with that shirt on, he looked at me and said, Pastor, you should have changed that shirt. You look terrible in that shirt tonight. Wouldn't a big blob of spaghetti sauce on my shirt look awful? It's exactly what the world wants to do. It wants to spot you, dirty you in your thinking. See? James 4:4. James calls worldly people spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world and live with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, yet the whole world lies under the sway, the dominion, the thinking of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world and he wants to mess you up. So the question is, how can we survive in such a hostile environment? Well, 2:20 tells us how. Let me just say, you could write down here, by adapting God's resources as my own. And here's one of them. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, thus you can know all things. This anointing is the Holy Spirit. It enables them to know the truth and to do God's will. And that's why the Holy Spirit and God's resources can give us victory as we walk by faith in a hostile environment. We live in enemy territory. We're behind enemy lines. See? Thus, the witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ is the key for the believer. Now, as we think of that, and we go back to 1 John 5. What is the significance to note about the Spirit's witness for assurance here? That's what we want to look at, and this is not on your handout to write down, but again, we find it in 1 John 5:6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness and wants to be a testimony to us. Why? Here it is. Because the Spirit is truth. Okay? The Spirit is truth, and that's why he will never lead you wrong. He will always lead you to do the right thing. If you're in tune with Him, you're on the right path. And you'll have spiritual victory in the Christian life. Okay? Now, the question I put on, and I don't know if I have much of this on your handout. I don't think I have maybe just this statement. How did the Spirit witness of the Christ by water and blood? Because it's in this verse. This is not on your handout here. The water speaks of the inauguration of Christ's earthly ministry, His baptism by John the Baptist. And the Spirit descended upon Jesus there and witnessed, because the Spirit told John, the one you see the Spirit of God descending on, he's the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. See? So the water speaks of the inauguration. It began Christ's ministry, and He began under the Spirit's witness. Secondly, the blood speaks of the climax of Christ's earthly ministry, His crucifixion on Calvary. So how did the Spirit witness to these two events? I mentioned already the one, but at Calvary,
He witnessed by the fulfillment of Scripture that He had given in the Old Testament, which meant not a bone of His would be broken. We looked at that last week. We're not going to look at it much this week, but I just mentioned that. But the question I did put on there is this question: what is the significance of the statement, not by water, but by water and blood? There were some in John's day that said, okay, Jesus was baptized by water, but the water and blood speaks of the water and blood that came out of His side when the Spirit, or when the spear was lanced into Jesus' side, when they didn't break His legs. So he's saying, this is very significant. If you're saying that the water started His ministry, He was still the Christ when water and blood came out when He died on Calvary's cross. That's what they're saying. And that's what he's understanding here. Okay? I hope you can understand that. Let's move ahead to 5:7. We're not going to get done. 5:7 says, there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are one. Okay? So, there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree as one. Now, I want to call your attention here to this right here. In 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, there's a variant in the original manuscripts. Between the brackets, the words in italics are not in the earlier manuscripts, but were put in later manuscripts, which means that portion of this scripture, and the King James doesn't show that, but it does state that at the bottom of your page there. If you look at the bottom right corner of page 1708, 5:8, the NU text and the Mezrazi text omit the words in heaven, verse 7, through earth, and verse 8. Only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So this is a variant. So if we took those words out, does it change the meaning of this verse? First John 5, 7, let's read the bold letters. For there are three that bear witness in heaven. Who are they? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. It doesn't change the meaning one iota. I'm just pointing that out to you. Okay? Well, who are the three that agree? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the question then is, what do these three agree on? Well, all three agree that Jesus is the Christ of God. That's John's point here. Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament Scriptures and incarnated, just as John stated in his epistle. So John states in verses 9 and following, if we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. And we do receive the witness of men, so obviously the witness of God is greater. So the second major point on your handout I want you to note is that the witness of the Father now concerning Jesus Christ. What did He say? And last week we looked at John's witness, the Spirit's witness. Now tonight we're going to look at the Father, the witness of the Father concerning Jesus Christ here in these verses. Well, let's read verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, the Father here, is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. That's what I stated. This is the witness of God. He has testified or told us something of His Son. Now the word testify is the Greek word materio, and it means to be a witness. When we witness, we testify. And it means to affirm that what one has seen or heard or experienced something that he knows because it was taught by divine revelation or inspiration. This word testifies in the perfect tense, which means he has testified in the past with abiding results. Act or voice, he chose to do this, indicative mood, this was a fact to be believed. Well, what did he say? What did God the Father say? He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Not only is God the Father witnessing concerning Jesus Christ, but he who believes now in the Son, you have the witness. I have the witness in myself. Because why? Because the Spirit of God now comes in to show us the truth. That's why. And we can now witness or share Jesus Christ ourselves by the grace of God. And that's why the right object of faith is always who? The Son of God. He who believes in the Son of God has that witness in himself, because faith is the key. We're victorious by faith. We live the Christian life by faith. John wants to assure these believers of their faith in Christ. So he's giving, again, one witness after another here in this passage of Scripture. I hope you see that. The one who believes in Christ becomes a witness himself. But secondly, he who has not believed in the Son of God is declaring, and this is in the perfect tense, at a point in time with the body results, he continues to declare, God, you're a liar. You're a liar. Now, how can he say that? Because he's not believing what God has declared about his Son. God has made a statement about his Son. He wants you to understand that. He wants me to understand that. So the question is, with all of these witnesses going on, whose fault is it if we don't know we're saved? It's not God's fault. It's our fault. Why? Because we fail to believe the witness of the Spirit. Believe the witness of God the Father. Believe the witness of fellow people who have believed. That's the point here. That's what he's saying right here. Question is, though, why is that? Okay? Well, let's move on here. Because God has given a clear testimony about His Son. What has God said about His Son? Well, a number of things. God has freely given His Son, who is eternal life. He is eternal life. We mentioned that from 1 John 1. Let's go back there and look again. 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father. Well, who was eternal life that was with the Father? God the Son, okay? Was manifested to us. So eternal life is another term, another name for God's Son. That's what I see that this passage is saying, okay? Number one, God has freely given us His Son. Number two, eternal life is found exclusively and only in God's only Son. And that's why if you don't have this Son, you're not going to have that life. And that's why these false teachers, these revisionists who had revised John's doctrine and said, oh, the Christ that we believe in isn't the Christ you believe in. And John says, I know. I'm trying to square away the people who are believers on the truth here. I want them to know that the Christ I preach to them is the true Christ. Okay? Well, do you have a verse that can back this up? It's only found in His Son. Well, how about Acts 4:12? Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that's why it's only in the Son. And this verse, the context of this verse, and this name is Jesus Christ. Jesus who is the Christ. Okay? Third reason. He who has the Son has his eternal life. Okay, that's why I put it there. Eternal life. How do we know that? Can you give me a verse? Yeah, here's a verse. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto eternal life. Same thing, right there. Same thing. He's gone from eternal death to eternal life. Why? Because he's believed. He's heard the Word of God. He's responded to the Word of God. See? Fourth reason, so we bring this down here. He who does not have the Son of God does not possess eternal life. How can you have life when you don't know the Son? If he's the only way, you can't know that. There's no doubt about it. How do we know that to be true? How about John 3:18? He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe, that person is condemned already. And that's where we all stood on. We were all condemned already. Why? Because we had not placed our faith or believed in the name of the Son of God until someone came along, challenged us to get us to see that and to believe it. That's why God can put everybody in the position of unbelief and he condemns them already. People need to be saved, friends. We have the answers to give them. by the grace of God. And John is trying to bear witness to the people and give those folks he was writing to the assurance of their eternal life. Last point, John writes this epistle so that anyone believing in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. I should have probably highlighted name. I think that's the blank I left on your handout there. What does it mean to believe on the name of the Son of God? What does Jesus Christ stand for? He stands for eternal life. He is God's Son. He is the one that was manifest. He is the one that they need to believe in so that they can know K-N-O-W and that they can have the assurance that they have eternal life. Amazing. Amazing. All of this is designed to assure believers of who Christ is and what He accomplished for all people. But the problem is this, friends. Although Christ died for all do not know they have eternal life. That's why we're trying to go to the fairs. We're trying to be evangelistic. I want you to pray for my brother, my brother-in-law, anybody that I can talk to, anybody that you can talk to, and the people like Isaiah. He needs to have this assurance. But grace makes the difference is when you understand grace and know about the grace of God, the blinders are lifted. Remember the song? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. But when grace saw me, the answer, it lifted the blinders off my eyes and your eyes so that you could see. And that's why blind people don't see this. And that's why when you take your eyes off of your Savior, the finished work that He's done for you, and the promises of God, and you begin to listen to false teaching or you get under false teaching, you can become disoriented. You can lose your assurance. And that will nullify your Christian life, because if you don't have the assurance and know for sure that you're saved, then you're always looking at yourself. You're looking at your batting average. You're looking at some sin, whopper sin you did, and instead of seeing that it's finished once and for all by Jesus Christ. Although Christ died for all, not all know they have the eternal life. Why is that? They have not put their faith in Christ alone to save them, one reason. They have believed in another Jesus who is not the Christ of God. I think that's what was going on in 1 John here. They have not taken God at His word and just believed Him, believed the promises of God. They do not hear what the Spirit of truth is saying, what God the Father is saying, the Scriptures about the Son of God. And that's why you'll only have that assurance. When you lack assurance, again, usually you're looking at some screw-up in your life. You've got under some false teaching, and that's why I think there's a lot of Christians who are Christians out there, but they lack assurance because they're poorly taught. They don't understand the finished work of Christ upon the cross. They don't understand claiming the promises of God and faith resting upon those promises, and then walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. So if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? Good question, right? That's why the Spirit of God is testifying to us. God the Father is testifying to it. If you get saved, you can testify. I can testify. Because God wants you to know that you have the assurance that you have eternal life. Let's pray. And let's prepare our hearts here for communion for a moment. We'll just take a few moments for a silent prayer, and then I'll pray and say a few things here.